I've been looking forward all week to being here with you to worship together and to share with you from Exodus chapter 2. If you would, please turn to the very end of Exodus chapter 2. You'll recall that just a couple of weeks ago we began a new sermon series from the book of Exodus entitled One Nation Under God. And I think you will agree that there are, despite all the great distinctions between the land of Egypt in ancient days versus what we know and live from day to day today, there are some great similarities that we have seen in these first two chapters already. And this morning I want to place emphasis just on the last three verses at the end of the second chapter. It reads this way, Exodus 2:23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. In these three brief verses, I want you to see how God is very, very much involved in the life of his people. I want you to see how much God is involved in the life of his people here in Israel, which translates into his involvement in your own life. Even though they did not see it, and maybe you do not see the hand of God, I want you to be assured that God is very much aware and involved. Here the people are forced to pray because of their situation. And yet, they are also forced to wait. In fact, they have to wait quite a long, long time. I want you to see two things this morning. I want you to see what prayer looks like from our perspective, and then what prayer looks like from God's perspective. What prayer looks like from our perspective and what prayer looks like from God's perspective. And so let's begin at verse 23. And there you see prayer from our perspective. During those many days is what we read at the very beginning of verse 23. During those many days. Now keep in mind that at this point Moses has left Egypt. He's about 40 years old. We learn that later on in the New Testament, Acts 7. And you'll recall that he is a wanted man. He has killed an Egyptian. He is a wanted man. He's on the run. And he runs to the land of the Midians. Now, on a side note, I just want to point out that though he was part of the upper echelon of society, he was a noble, he was the prince in Egypt, he is not exempt from the law. Just saying. Not exempt at all. He's on the run. And now he is a married man. He's married to Zipporah, we read earlier on in chapter 2. And he's got at least one son, and this son's name is Gershom. And now Moses has gone from being a prince in the palace to being a lowly sheep shepherd. That's what he does. And he's been doing this for about 40 years. 40 years as a shepherd in Midian. So that Moses is now 80 years old. He's 80 years old. When most people are coming to an end, Moses is beginning a new vocation. He's going to lead the people of God out of enslavement, out of Egypt. And so when we read here, many days, we're talking about four decades. 4 decades of exile for Moses. 4 decades of wondering, Lord, what in the world am I doing here? Four decades of taking care of sheep. Meanwhile, we're talking about 4 more decades in which the people of Israel, the Hebrews, they are in slavery. They are enslaved. They are suffering Four decades. And that's when the king dies. The Pharaoh dies. And once again, we are not sure as to which Pharaoh this is, but we do know this. This Pharaoh's life comes to an end, as does his reign. And so verse 23 reads this way. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. They groaned because of their slavery and they cried out, they prayed to God. Notice here that as God was preparing for his people to have a way to escape their captivity, he's also preparing the person who's going to deliver them out of captivity. But this preparation took 40 years. It's a long time. Egypt had been the land of promise. In fact, Egypt became their homestead because Egypt promised to rescue the Hebrew people during a famine. And for a long time, Egypt was a land with vast amounts of food, wealth. There was a lot of fatness in Egypt. But now things have changed. Now the nation of Egypt is filled with oppression against the Jewish people, hard labor, even slavery. There is now a new political environment, a new economic environment. Yes, also a new racial circumstance, which makes the Hebrew people personas non grata. Nobody wants them any longer. How things have changed. God's chosen people were living now under this elongated period of oppression. They had lost all their freedom. They became slaves. Their children, their little boys were being killed. It was indeed a culture of suffering. It was a culture of death. Newborn males were being exterminated early in life and ruthlessly by drowning. How awful. And I can't help but make a comparison to our society today. Today we are very similar to what we see here in Egypt of ancient days in Exodus 2. The new Secretary of Health and Human Services, California Attorney General Javier Becerra, is a staunch opponent of pro-life policies. In other words, he is very much so pro-abortion. He calls it health care. Not very healthy for the babies in the womb, now is it? He's also a person who opposes religious liberty. He believes that religious liberty is to be extended to the individual, not the institution. In other words, the right of exercising religious convictions cannot be extended to schools or medical centers or parachurch organizations. He says that these institutions have no right to claim religious conviction. He believes that the Hyde Amendment needs to simply be reversed. The Hyde Amendment came about after Roe v. Wade, and it was a law by which my federal, your federal tax dollars would not be used for abortions, acknowledging that we do have religious freedom, we have religious convictions. The new promising to be secretary wants to abolish the Hyde Amendment. A new president supported the Hyde Amendment for over 30 years. But after just 2 days of intense criticism back in June of 2019, he reversed his opinion. And he sees that there is no need for the Hyde Amendment. We cannot extend religious freedom because of your religious convictions beyond the individual into institutions. These are frightening days for religious freedom. Frightening days for babies in a womb. There are some positive pieces of news, though. The Missouri legislature is actually debating a bill that will outlaw abortion in the state of Missouri. In the state of Alabama, the governor signed the Human Life Protection Act back in May of 2019, a bill that was set to impose a near total ban on abortions in that state of Alabama. Unfortunately, there was a legal challenge, and so a court injunction was imposed, delaying the implementation of this bill. But it was passed. It was passed. There is hope, even in human law. So what do we do? What do we do? Well, we do what we can. We can speak up. We certainly can write letters. We can also fill bottles. At a grassroots level, we can help these institutions, these organizations that are helping to protect the baby in the womb. And let me encourage you to do just that. Help protect these little children. And this institution is so close to us, and they ask for our prayers, they ask for our help, they ask for our involvement, and I encourage you to do just that. Well, the death of the king in Exodus chapter 2 gives to the people of Israel, now enslaved, a new reason for hope. There's a new administration, and it ignites in them a new reason to pray, to cry out to God once again. They are reminded that things do not have to remain the way that they have always been. And so they pray, they cry out to God for help. They are, after all, God's chosen people, and they understand that membership in the covenant of God brings about particular privileges. There are privileges in membership. And so they pray. But the truth is that prayer, from the human perspective, can become very wearisome. It can become very tiring. I think you know what I mean. We are not accustomed to praying for anything for a long time or often. And sometimes we even use the excuse of the Apostle Paul, who we read in his letter to the Corinthians. He says that he prayed only three times about the thorn in his side. We don't know exactly what that thorn was, but obviously it troubled him. He prayed three times, and then he stopped praying. And some people have told me, well, I did like Paul. I prayed three times, and then I stopped. Well, the reason why Paul stopped praying is because he understood the answer of God to that prayer. And the answer was, Paul, you're going to have that thorn till the day you die. Amen. Let me encourage you to keep praying about whatever it is that you've been praying about, until you have an answer from God. Do not grow weary in your praying. We do expect God to act quickly, or at least quicker, as we pray. We forget that often God requires that we pray often and for a long time, season after season. But we don't have that kind of energy. Certainly we don't seem to have that kind of patience with God, and we begin to question God, or we begin to question ourselves as we pray, and we wonder, oh Lord, are you really a loving God? Oh God, do you really love me? Oh God, maybe you are loving, but maybe you just are not powerful enough to answer my prayers, or maybe you don't hear my prayers, or maybe you don't exist at all. We begin to question God, we begin to question ourselves, we say, well, if God is sovereign, why in the world should I be praying? And what was initially intended to be a spiritual exercise that will actually make you rely more on God, that's what prayer is, it makes us rely on God, and what was intended to make you rely on God, prayer, instead, because you are waiting for God and you grow weary and fatigued in waiting for God, you begin to slowly drift away from God. COVID has helped many of you to drift away from God. You drift further and further because God did not answer your prayer, or because he answered your prayer in a way you did not want. And so as a result, what do? You drift further and further from him, and you fall into sin. Sometimes it's just little sins, but you know, those accumulate and they begin to change your daily habits. Little by little, you find yourself further and further away from the things of God, and little by little, you realize that your heart desires God less and less. This is common. It is normal. But it is never good. In fact, it's downright dangerous for your soul. Truth is that unrealized hope and unanswered prayers may very well steer you away from God and into a spiritual wilderness. And God does not want any of his people, any of his children, to be in a spiritual wilderness. That's not what he wants. We are culturally primed for productivity. Everything is about being productive. And prayer is not productive. Prayer is powerful, but it's not productive. Prayer requires that we wait. It requires that we watch and listen. And the three most difficult things to do when you are in misery or anguish or in anguish or depressed, the three most difficult things to do is just that: wait, watch, and listen. But that's what prayer requires. Pastor John Stark writes, "Prayer is for each of us, not because we are full of spiritual wisdom and maturity. Prayer is for each of us because we are empty. We need to pray. We need to wait and watch and listen." That's prayer from our perspective. I want you to see now prayer from God's perspective. It's recorded in the last two verses there, and maybe you noticed four verbs in the text: God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. Look at verse 24. God heard. It reads, "And God heard their groaning." Prayer from God's perspective is this: God hears you. He hears you. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, we are told, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." He hears us. If we ask anything according to his will, our Lord hears us. Even Jesus Christ prayed, "Your will be done and not mine." Faith in God. As we approach God and day to day, trusting in him, look, faith in God means that I will trust in the fact that he hears me. He hears us. Faith presumes that he hears us. The flesh presumes that he does not hear us. And I find that much of our prayer life is found somewhere there in the middle, in that battle between I believe, help my unbelief. But here we're told that God hears. He hears. Disbelief tends to creep in while we wait, watch, and listen. So beware. Beware that you do not begin to sound like David when he wrote Psalm 22 and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. David was in a bad place because God had not answered when he anticipated an answer. We stop praying. Maybe because we don't believe, or maybe just simply because we are exasperated. Maybe because we grow angry at God. But let me remind you of Augustine's story. Better yet, his mother's story. Augustine was a young man who lived any way he wanted to. He did everything a parent would ask a child not to do. And his mother prayed for her son for years and years and years, and for her husband as well, that they would come to Christ. For years and years and years she prayed, and they both came to Christ. Her husband just before his death, and Augustine early enough that he would be able to serve the rest of his life in great ways in the service of God. She kept praying. Jeremiah 29, verse 12 and 13 tells us that God hears. It says then, right, there's a time frame. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. God hears. You know, my friends, it is indeed a privilege to be heard by God. He does not owe it to any of us to hear us. It is a privilege to be heard by God. It's even a greater privilege to be answered by God. It's a privilege. Not only does God hear, but look there also, verse 24, God remembered. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. The covenant with Abraham that was recorded for us in Genesis 17. And that same covenant was extended to his children, Isaac and Jacob, and of course the entire nation that came from them. Now notice something here. Why did God respond to the cries of the Hebrew people? He did not respond to the cries of all those other nations around the world that were enslaved or were moaning and groaning, suffering. Why did he respond to the people of Israel? He responded to their hardship. He responded to their prayer because he was in a covenant relationship with them. He had committed himself to them through a covenant. And the beauty for us is that God has also made a new covenant with us. Those who are in Christ are in a covenant relationship. God has committed himself through Christ to you. The reason he heard Israel's cry was because of that covenant commitment. Now, humanly speaking, their suffering was for a very long time. But keep in mind that in light of eternity, two things. First of all, your suffering is very temporary. In light of eternity, whatever suffering you may be enduring, it is very temporary. And number two, the suffering you experience now will not compare to the greatness of eternity. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, we are told, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." The suffering that we experience now cannot be compared to the glory that one day will be ours forever and ever. So take courage. In due time, God honors, he remembers his covenant. Now, when it says that he remembers his covenant, it's not saying that he forgot. It's not saying that God was sitting on his throne in heaven and somebody nudged him and said, "Remember the covenant?" He said, "Oh, no, that's right, I forgot all about that." No, it doesn't mean that God forgot. It means that now God will honor that covenant. In due time, he honors that covenant. He remembers it. We tend to believe that God owes us something and that God has to hear us, that God has to respond to us. But keep in mind, it's true of all of us here, just as it was the people of Israel, that God owes us absolutely nothing, but nothing. "Oh, but I go to church. God, you owe it to me." And no, he doesn't. "Oh, but Lord, I don't do the things that that person over there does. I'm far better. You owe me." No, he does not. "Oh, but Lord, I'm not the same man I used to be 2 years ago. Look at how much I've changed. You owe it to me." No, he does not. Recall that this covenant that he has made with us is fully grounded on his grace. Grace meaning that I don't deserve it, but he chooses to give it to us. He is willing and graciously committing himself to his people. God does know you. He does remember you, but he does not owe you. God remembers his covenant with you. And because he remembers that covenant, look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. There we read, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." That's prayer from God's perspective. He heard, he remembered. Look at verse 25. He saw. He saw. As a little side note, let me just mention here, I find it amazing that the people of Israel, and if you know the rest of the story, you know what I'm talking about. If you don't know what I'm talking about, just read ahead. Keep reading through the book of Exodus. I find it amazing that here they are groaning and asking God for help. And when God finally sends the deliverer, what do? They reject him. Oh no, not you. Just a side note. Look at verse 25. God saw the people of Israel. God saw. Meaning that God was indeed vigilant. He did consider their plight. They had his attention. Proverbs 15:3 reads, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and on the good." His eyes are watching. Now let me just remind you that at times, hopefully not too often, but often enough, at times we are part of that evil that he is watching. Do not walk out of here saying, "Oh no, I'm just the good. He's watching the good and that's me." No, he's also watching the evil and that's us. He does not owe us anything. Psalm 33:18, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love." God saw. My friends, God saw when you were given a terrible diagnosis. God was there. He was watching. He saw. God saw when your heart was filled with anguish and depression. God saw when your marriage fell apart. He saw when your child died. He saw when your dreams ended. God saw. God saw when your child decided that he would live a life outside of Jesus Christ. God saw when you looked in your checkbook and you said, "There's no more money for the rest of the month." God was there watching. God saw your loneliness from day to day. God saw your disappointment with other people. God saw your disappointment with yourself. God saw. And this is comforting. It is comforting. And it's comforting not because God saw and he immediately jumped in and rescued you. No. It's comforting because if God did not see, then you have no hope whatsoever. Because God saw, you have hope. But how can God see the suffering of his people for so long and not do something about it? It's a great question. How can God see the suffering of his people and do nothing about it? Well, let me remind you that Ezekiel 33:11 tells us that the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's true. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. If he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, I assure you, he takes no pleasure in the suffering of his children either. No pleasure in your suffering. But I believe Psalm 138 and verse 8 adds some clarity to this question. How can God see us suffer and not do something quickly? Psalm 138:8. "The Lord will fulfill his purposes for me," writes the psalmist. "Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever." The Lord fulfills his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. God acts. God acts when, in time, his purpose and his love come together. God is stirred, is moved into action. When his purpose for your life and his covenant love for you come together, and you will see God do great and mighty things to rescue you. Keep in mind that Moses was 80 years old when God's purpose and God's love came together. 80 years old. God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. That's prayer from God's perspective. God knew, verse 25. God saw the people of Israel and God knew. God knew means that God cared. That God pitied them. That God cared enough to have a strategic plan set for them. God knew means that he was concerned for his people. It's more than just, I'm aware. It's, I'm aware and I have a plan. A caring plan. God knows what your needs really are. He does. Just as he knew theirs, he knows yours. He knows what also will bring the greatest glory for him through you. He knows the circumstances that are. He knows the circumstances that will be. He also knows the circumstances that will never be. He knows. He knows. He knows how much you can handle. He knows your limitations. He knows your strengths. He knows what will give you the greatest and ultimate satisfaction. He knows the plans that he has for your life. And these are plans that are designed to prosper you and not to give you some long-term harm. He knows. And you can count on him. You can count on his omniscience, on his all-knowing ability. He knows your every need. God knows. He heard, he remembered, he saw, he knew. If there is no God, there is no hope. If God does not exist, there is no one then who will hear you, or remember you, or watch you, or know you. In closing, just let me tell you the story of a fellow by the name of George Blake. Maybe you heard his name. George Blake died just after Christmas this past December. He died in Russia at the age of 98. It's a long life, nearly 100 years. Blake was a British spy working with M16. But unfortunately for Blake, after having been incarcerated in communist Korean prison, he became a double agent, and he worked along with the Soviet Union. George Blake is credited for having betrayed 500 British agents in his career. 500 British agents who had to hide, or who were imprisoned, or assassinated, or executed. In 2012, he gave an interview with a Russian government newspaper, and he said, "I do not believe in life after death. As soon as our brain stops receiving blood, we go. And after that, there will be nothing. There is no punishment for the bad things you did, no rewards for the utterly good things you did." You see, Blake was a Marxist. He was a communist. He was captured by the British and imprisoned. But somehow he escaped and made his way back to Russia, and there he lived out his life. Communism, Marxism, does not believe in God. Marxism believes in materialism. In other words, only what you can experience through your five senses is true. You can't touch God, you can't see God, you can't smell or taste God, therefore he must not be. There is no God in Marxism. And there's also no meaning to life in Marxism. We are, after all, just material beings. So that as soon as we die, that matter simply dissolves. Critical race theory is a form of Marxism. It's the social branch of Marxism. In Marxism, there is no judgment because there is no God. There is no afterlife. There is no heaven. There is no hell. And so in a commentary about Blake, Dr. Al Mohler says the following. That explains how someone can sell out his nation. It explains how someone can transfer nearly 5,000 classified documents, leading to the death of many others. That's how someone can adopt the mentality of Marxism and communism and betray those who are closest to him. It's because if you believe that there is no God, no judgment, no heaven, no hell, then why not betray your friends? As a matter of fact, why not do anything? If you are just matter and there is no transcendent morality, no divine judgment, no heaven or hell, you can justify doing anything. And Blake did. You can pray to God because there is a God who is listening. And he is acting according to his own time, but acting on your behalf. Even when it seems like he is far and aloof, even when it seems like he is mute and deaf, he is listening, he is remembering, he is seeing, he is watching, he is knowing. He exists. And I urge you to pray. And do not grow weary in your praying. Let's pray. Our God and Savior, we are grateful that you exist and you have made yourself known to us, that we would not have to live in the futility of materialism, that we would know, O God, that there's more to this life than simply breathing from day to day and doing what satisfies that hour. And we pray, O God, that by your good grace, we would grow in it and know more of you and never, Lord, grow weary in our prayers. Amen.